Glory to God. Amen. Amen, amen, amen. Glory to God. Glory to God. Glory to God. Let us shoot straight into the Bible study. Amen. All right. We are doing a series which is titled Demystifying the Devil. Demystifying the Devil. And I want to just make it plain that Jesus had made it clear to us that the one that is responsible for evil is not God, but is the devil. Hallelujah. Amen. The one that is responsible for evil is the devil, is not God. And we would be transitioning, just for the sake of the emphasis that we'll be having in this series, we'll be transiting from this series into another series, so that when you are listening to it, you can listen to both of them. So this one is Demystifying the Devil, which I have established, all right, which I've established that there are certain times where in the Bible you will see things that look like God did something, whereas the devil was involved, and also we see that men were, the activities of men were you know, responsible for such things. Okay. I said active verbs are used by by Hebrews to express not the doing of a thing, but the permission of the thing which the agent is said to do, or the occasion of things being done. So we used a clear case of it in 2 Samuel 24 verse 1 in comparison to 2 Chronicles chapter 21 verse 1, establishing that it wasn't God that could have told David, go and number Israel, where we know that God does not inspire people to do what he knows is a sin. Because if you do what God made you do, it then is no longer a sin. Come on. A sin is called a sin because you did something that God did not want you to do, right? You went against the will of God. That is called sin, all right? That is what is called sin. So sin, if sin is inspired by God, it is not a sin, because you are clearly have done what God wanted you or desired you or inspired you to do. Praise the name of the Lord Jesus. Hallelujah. So it cannot be from God. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Hallelujah. Shakata la bragados. Le capole si tabala cola be the soul bara. Of your will, Lord Jesus. Amen, amen. So let's we're going to transit from this series to a series that I'll call Explaining the Wrath of God. Right? Explaining the Wrath of God. Or we can say it's a series that will explain the deaths and the destructions that appeared as though God was actively involved. All right, it's going to be a rigorous kind of study, that you would have to read again and again and again and again and again. It will take you a time. It will take you it's going to take you time. To be honest, it will take you time to get or to see it. One thing you must know is that the Bible is not a storybook. It's not a history material. It adopts figures of speech. And not just figures of speech that can be found in English alone, but it's actually, the figures of speech are used to sculpt in a theology, to sculpt the verbiage of theology. What that means is that if I can say it's all speak figure of speech, but I said the combination of these figures of speech are used to sculpt the theology of the Bible. So I can say that God was wicked, right? That's a figure of speech. That's metaphor, right? So God is wicked. Now, but in the literality of it, it just means that God hates wickedness. All right, and then you experience the consequences of wicked actions, and that is called the wickedness of God. That's a figure of speech. Doesn't mean that God actively is wicked. Amen. Now let's just do some work around. Amen. Amen. Are you there? Demystifying the devil. We must remember that the devil, first of all, is called the prince of the power of the air that walks in children of disobedience. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 5, sorry, chapter 2. Banda tefretoska. Oh, Jesus, Jesus. Kalanda pora ke la pora ke da soda. Are you there? It says, and you had he quickened. Kalana parotos kete la pora te da soda bala. It says, and you had he quickened who were dead in what? Trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of what? Disobedience. Now pay attention to this. It says, and you hath he quickened. Who quickened you? Jesus, right? By his resurrection. He quickened you from what? From death to what? Life. So that means already that God, or Jesus, which is God, who is God, is not a killer. He does not kill. He doesn't bring death. In fact, death is called the enemy of God. Death is called the enemy of God. All right? So it says you were dead, but God quickened you from death. That means death is an enemy. So wherein in time past you walked. So it now says, it didn't say God made you walk. But it says you, that is, human beings now have the free will to do this. By free will, they walked according to the course. That word course, there's a word age, right? According to the age. All right? It says, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of what? Disobedience. So spirits work in people that have chosen to disobey. So even the devil himself must have a man to exercise his free will for, you know, evil to be worked. All right. So that is, if the devil wants to walk through men, he would have to have a man. Even for Adam to disobey, he had to exercise his free will. All right. For the deceit of Satan. All right, you see that. So it's the children are walking the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. Who are the children of disobedience? Children of disobedience are clearly people that do not, that reject the gospel, that are disobedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, amen. So verse 3, it says, among whom we also had our conduct, or conducted ourselves, it says, in time past, according to the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we are by what? Nature, children of what? Wrath, even as others. So by nature, we were already in wrath. In the book of Romans, where we read the other time, it says that the wrath of God abides in the children of disobedience. The wrath of God abides in the children of disobedience. Now, so that means death, evil, sin is not of God. It is all from man's free will. So the question now would be, how did death come about? Before we answer that question, just want to establish one or two things about how to read the Bible and how to view certain things, how to interpret the Bible. The Bible is not you that wrote it. You didn't write the Bible. The problem with the charismatic church today, let's just say the problem, but it's an issue with certain charismatics that I have observed. I'm charismatic myself, so I know what the challenge is. The challenge is the idea of this thing called the Holy Spirit. We often commingle the Holy Spirit with our conscience or with our experience or our mindset. And that's a problem that has to be eradicated from the body of the Pentecostals. Amen? From the body of the Pentecostals. So it has to be eradicated from the body of the Pentecostals. The idea of the switch between what is God and what is your mind. What is your worldview? Right? What is your mindset, your ideology? Your world, your perspective, it is sometimes interwoven with the Holy Spirit, or misinterwoven with the Holy Spirit, because that is an inappropriate practice, right? Because if you listen to a series, I believe the one that's called Bible Interpretation, we established how that the Holy Spirit, the word, when you say the Holy Spirit is saying, or the interpretation of the Holy Ghost, is simply biblical contextual interpretation. So if you believe, for example, that the Holy Spirit is saying something to you, and the Bible clearly is against that by precedence and by context, in context, that is, paying attention to the separate context used and the entire holistic view of the Bible's context, which many people have not really come to the realization of. I don't say many people, which certain people might have not come to the realization of. If those things don't agree, you cannot say that the Holy Spirit is speaking to you. There's this idea of individualism, and I don't want to digress, because we must address this series. There's this idea of individualism where we believe that the Holy Spirit is personal, and what he says to you is individual. That is, you know, we often say things like your personal revelation. What does this scripture mean to you? What message the Holy Spirit is using this scripture to give you? You know, we often use that unknowingly to assuage selfishness. It's a culture of sin where there's this independence or selfishness. What are you thinking? What is your interpretation? As Christians, we are not permitted to have personal revelation, separate individual revelation of the Bible, because the Bible is our authority that should now talk to us. Regardless of your ethnic background and your worldview, the Bible should talk to you. The Bible should inform your belief system. The Bible should conform, that is, the Bible should change your mind. Look at that. Okay, let's Romans 12 from verse 1. It says, I beseech you now, therefore, brethren, you know, by the mercy of God, that you present yourselves, present your bodies holy and acceptable unto God, which is what? Which is your act of worship? What? Which is your spiritual worship. Let's look at it. Romans 12, verse 2. It then says, do not be conformed to this world. Come on. Let's look at it. I beseech you now, therefore, by the mercy of God, I present your bodies, living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service or rational service. It then says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may be able to prove that which is good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. So, for you to know what the Holy Spirit is saying, your mind must be transformed by the Word of God. First Peter 2 says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk, right, of God, that you may grow thereby. Look at it. All right, First Peter chapter 2. Is it First or Second Peter? All right, just help me find that scripture quickly. All right. It says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, right, that you may grow thereby. All right, just help me get that scripture. If you can get it, I would appreciate that. Amen, amen. Yeah, First Peter chapter 2, verse 2. As newborn babes, desire the what? The pure milk of the word, that you may grow. So the way the Christian would grow is allowing the word of God to inform his belief system. Now, you might say, but this is not how I was taught all my life. It's not about what you were taught all your life, because even people that taught you could be wrong. People that taught you, they sincerely could have been wrong. But how do you know who was wrong and who was right? Let's just read the Bible and hear what it's saying. What is the word of God saying? Because is the word of God is God's word. So as a Christian or as a human being, your duty is to hear God. Don't speak to the Bible. You are not to have a personal interpretation. The Bible is its interpretation. The Bible is the one speaking. Imagine I'm speaking to you right now, and I say to you, Mr. David, how are you? And then you choose to then hear, Mr. David, are you okay? What have you done? You have given it a misinterpretation, because you did not choose to hear me and understand what I really meant. That's called context. So if you are reading the Bible, don't read the Bible to have personal revelation. Let the Bible itself seek to understand what it was saying contextually. So if for example, it says a scripture, for example, I think I was reading somewhere. I was hearing somewhere, and then someone was quoting a scripture. It said, "And I will make you great." That's, look at Genesis. Let me show you an example. Look at Genesis 15. Look at Genesis 15. Mandalabash kale de brodos kele gaga skobo bogo bele rebondas pedagogos. Are you there? Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Okay, verse 3. And Abraham said, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, no one is born of my house," and all of that stuff. Excuse me. All right. "And behold, the word of the Lord came on him, saying, this shall not be thy heir," but, you know, and all of that, and all of that, and all of that. Let's just read down. You know. I want to find a good example. All right. You know what? Let's look at... all right. One second. Give me 1 minute. Okay, let's see Genesis 28. Let's see Genesis 28, verse 3. Look at Genesis 28, verse 3. I just come and then I quote this Bible verse. I just read, I say, "And God Almighty bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of what? Of people. And give thee the blessing of Abraham, and to thy seed, and with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God giveth unto Abraham." Now, it is very, it's a common practice amongst charismatics again. Charismatics, people that believe in the gifts of the Spirit and gifts of the Spirit, speaking in tongues and all of that stuff. That's charismatics. Right, so it's a common thing amongst us to read a scripture like this and then we call it, apply it to yourself. You just read it and say, "And God may and God Almighty bless thee," and then we now say, "God will bless me." Now that sounds good, but is that what the scripture you are reading meant? You should always ask a question: who was speaking? Why were they speaking? To whom were they speaking? When were they speaking? Where were they speaking? What are the implications of what was spoken and the events? When you have a good holistic understanding of all of these factors, you then can understand the communication of the Bible. So, for example, when you're reading, "And God Almighty bless thee," it is not you. It's not you, sir. Who is he speaking to? Look at verse 1. "And Isaac called," who? "Jacob, and blessed him and..." So, who was the person speaking? Isaac. Isaac called who? Jacob. He didn't call Bianca. Hello. Are you there? He called Jacob. So, say, but it's blessing. It's blessing. It's blessing. It's a good thing. The goodness or the badness of a thing should not affect your faithfulness to biblical interpretation, to correct biblical interpretation. It should not affect it. You should not allow your desires to make you to compromise Bible interpretation. What is right is right, and what is wrong is wrong. If you believe the Bible for the wrong things, you are going to bear the consequence of believing the wrong things. And then you find yourself asking questions. "But I thought the Bible said," whereas you just did not understand what that scripture was saying. So now, if you're reading it, it says, "And God Almighty bless thee and make thee fruitful." It's very easy for me to preach this, for example. "And multiply thee." Say amen. Amen. God will multiply you. Woo! And then you ask yourself, "Multiply me." How? That is, multiply, is it having many children or having a lot of money? Because as far as I'm concerned, I don't think when Esau was blessing Jacob, he meant money by saying God will multiply him. I think he just meant descendants. Because even Esau, who was not blessed, in quotes, was actually richer than Jacob. Yeah, Esau was richer than Jacob, materially speaking. Jacob had to suffer and work hard labor for years. You know, he suffered a lot. Okay, now, back to the scripture. It says, and give thee the blessing of Abraham. No, we have to say, Abraham's blessings are mine. Jesus, sit down. Abraham's blessings are mine. I am blessed in the morning. I am blessed in the evening. Abraham's blessings are mine. And then, you then ask, what is Abraham's blessing? You say, you were blessed like Abraham. I was sitting somewhere. Oh, God, help me not to digress. But I'm not in a hurry. Let's sit down together with the Bible. I was sitting somewhere and someone was preaching. He was teaching the Bible and I was just dumb. I was shocked. I was shocked at the interesting thing. The person said, God has made you great. There's a uniqueness inside of you. God wants you to be great. He wants you to be great. He made Abraham great. He made so and so great. He made Jacob great. He made this person great. He called names. God wants you to be great. You are, you know, it's almost like all this motivational, there's a lion in you. There's a you in you that can do the you that know that stuff. There's a you in you, all of that stuff. And I just kept watching and looking at the, you know, is it Bible or is it motivation? Or is it like, what's going on? I began to ask the question, what is going on? Is it motivation? And then I said, if God blessed, let's assume that God made everybody great. Right? Let's say God, okay, there's a you in you. And why does this look dark? A little bit dark. There's a you in you. If you can see me clearly, just let me know at any point if you can't see me clearly. All right, so let's assume that it's about everybody, you know, amassing to wealth or, you know, God didn't make you small. You know, you're not meant to be a small person. You're meant to be a great person. Let's think of that. Who in the Bible was great? Who was rich in the Bible? Or let's put it like this. Who did God make rich in the Bible? Someone say, okay, let's start. Who wants to be like Jesus? No, Jesus is too far away. Let's start from Abraham. Who wants to be like Abraham? Was Abraham wealthy because of God? No. Abraham became wealthy because he was a shrewd businessman. He was a cunning businessman. He was rich before he met God. He was an idol. He was an astrologer. You know these people they call psychics that read the stars and all of the moon and all of those things. I meet some of them as my friends here at places I go. You know, they are psychics. That's what Abraham was like before he met God. Okay? So, do you want to be like Abraham? Abraham was not rich because of God. The blessing of Abraham was not money. Okay? Now, if you go from, let's go to who now? Esau, Jacob. All right? Or you want to go down to, Joseph. Hallelujah. How many Josephs do we have in the Bible? Praise God. How many people were made governors? So if everybody is made a leader, who will be a servant? Who will be the servant? Jesus Christ is God. Was Jesus wealthy? Now, does this mean that wealth is a bad thing? Or does it mean that God is against wealth? Absolutely not. God wants you well. God wants you whole. God wants to meet your needs, all your desires. Not all your desires, excuse me. All your needs. But he also has a desire to meet your desires too. All right? He cares about your desire. But the aspect of wealth and getting rich has to go through worldly systems. It just has to. It just has to. Amen. So it's not God. Say, I want to be. Do you want to be like anybody in the Bible? Okay. Do you want to be like Jesus? Because Jesus is the epitome of the man in Christ. If you want, can you say, I want to be like Jesus? Jesus didn't have many friends, though. He had people that were following him because he was a miracle worker. He didn't have friends. Even his own friends, his disciples, right, that he called friends, they left him when he was in trouble. They all betrayed him. They ran away. That's Jesus. Who wants to be like Jesus? Say, I want to be God. Your blessing is for me. Jesus is God. He's the one that gives blessing, right? How many blessings did Jesus have? It just tells you, it just gives you some kind of perspective that wealth, material wealth, is not a blessing of God. Someone say, what about Solomon? I think we talked about Solomon in a series, Getting God's Best. Solomon's wealth is not merely material wealth. That is part of it. That is part of it. God gave him the wisdom. But you see, by Solomon's wisdom, by Solomon's God-given wisdom, Solomon was able to get wealthy, not by righteous means, however. He got wealthy by taxation, by forcing people to, extortion, not in a bad way, but by his authority getting things. And also by his, coalitions with different nations and selling his wisdom. That is Solomon. That's how he got wealthy. All right? That's just the truth of the matter. But how many Solomons do we have in the Bible? All right? So in this attempt to want to talk about blessing, you must understand Bible meaning of blessing. All right? Bible meaning of blessing. Does it mean that God does not meet your needs? No. Does it mean that God does not want you to be well, be well? And to prosper? No. The fact that God made the earth with food already shows you that God wants you well. Let's not dwell too much on that. We are in Bible interpretation. I think when we are dealing with materialism and wealth and prosperity, by the way, I want us to know this, I'm not against wealth. The Bible is not against wealth. Christians should not be against wealth. Amen. I don't think anybody is against wealth here. Amen. Back to, where was I? All right. So we must read the Bible and understand for its context. The blessing of Abraham is what? The blessing of the Holy Ghost. Galatians 3 establishes that. You can read the whole of Galatians 3. The blessing of Abraham is the gift of righteousness by the Holy Ghost. Is the gift of the Holy Ghost. The promised Spirit. The Holy Ghost. That's the blessing of Abraham, by the way. Amen, amen. Are you there? So, yes. There's a way to interpret the Bible so that you can correctly know, what is the Bible really saying. And this is where a lot of theologians become very careless. And I don't know why. We apply figures of speech in our daily communication and in other literature, secular literature. But when it comes to the Bible, we somehow think that everything is just literal, that these people didn't know what figure of speech was. And that is wrong. Hallelujah. So Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. I form light. I create darkness. I make peace and create evil. Right? I create peace. I make peace and I create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. You read this scripture and then it's easy to assume, we have dealt with it already, that it's easy to assume that God is the one that does evil. Or what he's literally saying here is that God does evil. But let's compare this with Psalms chapter 5. Look at Psalms chapter 5, verse 1. Psalms 5, verse 1. Are you there? Are you there? It says in verse 1, it says, give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For unto thee will I pray. My voice shall thou hear. In the morning, O Lord, in the morning, I will direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. For thou art not a God that had pleasure in what? Wickedness. Neither shall evil dwell with thee. Evil is not with God. That's what he's saying. Alright? It then says in verse 5, it says, the foolish, the boastful shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. That word leasing, there is falsehood. The Lord abhor the bloody and deceitful man. So what is he saying here? Is that evil God is not part of evil. God hates evil. Evil cannot be from God. So if you compare this to Isaiah 45, where it says, I do evil, you can see that it looks like it's a contradiction. It's not a contradiction, it's just an interpretation problem. Is that people are oblivious and ignorant of the the figures of speech applied. And one of the most interesting figures of speech applied in the Bible is something called metonymy. We explained this before, all right? That metonymy is used when people use a phrase to describe a particular action. So if I say that there is somebody that is strong because he drinks wine, okay, I might attach that to mean that people who drink wine are strong. But that word, this person is strong because he drank wine, can just be a metonymy. Or I say, and I drank the bottle of water. I drank the bottle of water. I, Cheta, drank the bottle of water. Now, underline this phrase or this clause, it might mean that, a lot of people from my own country drank this water. It's just what it is. That's a figure of speech. And this was applied a lot of times in the Bible. That is why it looks like it says God did certain things in the Bible, but God was not involved in those things. Hallelujah. Where's God? Where's Bianca? Apologies for the external noise. Amen. All right, now, how do I read the Old Testament? How do I read the Bible? This will help you to read the Bible. Look at the book of Matthew chapter 13. See Matthew chapter 13, verse 35. Look at verse 33. Let's start from verse 33. Matthew 13. From verse 33. Now, this is Jesus. Just to help us. This is another parable. Spake he unto them. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in the 3 measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. Now, verse 34 says, all these things spake Jesus unto the multitudes in what? Parables. And without a parable spake he not unto them. Then verse 35 says, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Now, quickly, when he says from the foundation of the world, it means from Genesis. Okay, it's a phrase in the Bible that means from Genesis. So when he says, that it might be fulfilled, when he says that it might be fulfilled, the statement by that it might be fulfilled in the Bible means this is a repetition of something we've seen before. It's a theme in the Bible. It's something that we see consistent. That it might be repeated what we have seen before. So when it says fulfilled, although Jesus is the apex of all repetition of this theme, it is still a repetition. So when it says that it might be fulfilled, it simply means that it is what repeated again. That which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. So that means in the past, parables were used. So Jesus also fulfilled it, repeated it by speaking in parables. Why did Jesus speak in parables? Jesus was a prophet, and Jesus is Someone say, did I just see Jesus a prophet? Yeah, he's a prophet. Jesus is a prophet, but not just a prophet. He's also God. So Jesus is a prophet, and he stands in the same mirror of the other prophets of the scripture from Moses. Now, all of the prophets used parables to speak. That is what Jesus is saying. That is why Jesus also spoke in parables. Parables are simply analogies, illustrations that often have different harsh language, but in those narrations and communications are lessons to be learned. They are messages that are being preached. So the writings of the Bible are not just history. They are actually what? They are things that are meant to teach you a lesson. Some people read the book of Job and think that somebody is narrating history about a man that had so much money, etc. And then God says, Satan, look at this guy. He's my guy. Try him and see. He'll show you that he's my guy. And then Satan begins to take all his wealth. Oh, my God. He lost everything. Then God said, Then Job said, God gives and he takes. That's how some of us say, maybe God took my money, or he took my position, he took something from me just to teach me a lesson like he taught Job. No, the book of James tells us that when you read the book of Job, you will see that God is pitiful, he's merciful. Not that God tests people. Hello. James also said, James chapter 1 verse 13, say, let no man say when he's tried that he's tried of God. Because God cannot be tried with evil, neither does he try any man. Because God is not involved in evil. Do not err, my beloved brethren, verse 16. Then verse 17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from above, and from the Father of lights, in whom is there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Right? So God is a good God. He does not do evil. But you see, many do not know this, but it is because the parabolic nature of scriptural communication literature is what confuses a lot of people, what disorients them unknowingly. They don't know that it's written in parables. So when you're reading the book of Job, it's a parable. What is it meant to teach you? God is pitiful. How do you see that? That means God was not involved. God did not have a dialogue with Satan and say, Satan, go and do it. No. Evil already is in the world, and Satan desires evil for men. So Satan can attack somebody. But you see, God in his mercy delivered Job and restored all that he lost. So God is the one that will restore. God is the one that will restore what Job had lost. God did not talk with Satan and say, oh, let's talk. Here's what we're going to do, right? I want to forge a very good story. I want to get a good story for the Bible. No. In the book of Job chapter 42, Job tells us, he says, God, I have heard. Look at it, Job chapter 42, quickly. Come on, Job 42. Look at Job 42. Job 42. David, are you there? Look at Job 42. After all, Job lamented, God, what is this? Why have you done this to me? You have taken away my this. You have taken this. You have done that. Then God begins to ask him questions. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? What do you know about me? That you're making all this lamentation. What do you know? Who are you? Who told you about, good and bad? What do you know? And then Job answered the Lord. Look at what Job said. Let me use the NLT version. Job 42. Amen. What am I doing? Okay. Let me just start from verse 1. And Job replied unto the Lord, I know that you can do anything, and no one can stop you. You asked, who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorance. It is I, and I was talking about things I knew nothing about, things far too wonderful for me. You said, listen, and I will speak. I have some questions for you, and you must answer them. That's what God was saying. Now, this is what Job said. I had only heard about you before, but now I have seen you with my eyes, with my own eyes. I take back everything I said, and I sit in dust and ashes to repent. So what is he saying here? That Job simply was speaking about God. He was saying God did this. He was unjust. He did so many things to him. He's taking away his stuff from him, and you know, caused sorrow to be upon him. That all of these things that he heard was just a rumor. He did not know the Lord. He did not know God. So all of these experiences of Job were simply experiences, not knowing that God is the one that does good. He's a pitiful God. He's full of mercy. That even when Job lost it, God came and rescued him. That's by the way. We are not dwelling with that. So, the Bible is theology, not just mere literature. Amen. So, the prophets adopted what? Parables. Back to Matthew chapter 13. Back to Matthew 13. Verse 35. So it says in verse 35, it says that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. Now, who's the prophet? Isaiah. It says, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. So Isaiah spoke in parables as well as all the prophets. So that means when you are reading the prophets, Isaiah, David, no, David was called a prophet. Acts chapter 2. Peter calls him, say, David the prophet, speaking by prophet, the prophet of God. Says that will not leave my soul in hell. Acts 2. So, reading David, reading the Psalms, reading all of these prophets means they spoke in parables. What are parables? Dark speeches. In fact, the word there, it says, I will utter I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. When it says parables, the word parables, the word that means riddles. Okay, excuse me, or dark sayings. That is saying that they are not literally it is more than what meets the eye. If you look at 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 13, 2 Corinthians 13. So the Bible is not history. The Bible is theology. It's not history. It's not to say, oh, this is now. Is there history in historical information in the Bible? Yes, but the Bible's history is also a theological history. So there's a bias, or there's a way it is written in a specific manner, in a skillful, artistic manner, in an artistic manner. All right, in such a way that it's meant to communicate a lesson. It's not supposed to be read like a history book. And if you just read God killed somebody, your mind is not meant to go to God killed. Your mind is meant to see the lesson behind it, not the God killed. What is the lesson that it is giving you? We'll get into that, much more into that. 2 Corinthians 13. Look at 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians 3, sorry. Second Corinthians 3. I'll start from verse 7. Let me read in the NLT. Second Corinthians 3, verse 7. It said, the old way with the laws etched in stone led to death. Though it began with such glory that the people of Israel could not bear to look at the face of Moses, for his face shone with the glory of God, even though the brightness was already fading away. Now, shouldn't we expect far greater glory under the new way? Now, the Holy Spirit is giving life. Now, let me just skip to... Verse 13, it says, we are not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the people of Israel could not or would not see the glory. Now, when it says Moses here, it refers to the writings of Moses and Moses himself. So it put a veil. So there's a veil in Moses. When it says Moses, it refers to the writings of Moses. What are the writings of Moses? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So Moses had a way of writing by putting a veil in his writings. We'll get to why he did it. So who put a veil over his face so that the people of Israel would not see the glory? All right? Even though it was destined to fade away. Now verse 14 says, but the people's minds were what? Hardened. And to this day, whenever the old covenant is read or is being read, all right, the same veil covers their minds so that they cannot understand the truth. And this veil be removed only by believing in Christ. Let me read the King James Version. It says, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remained the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. So until you are seeing Christ, what is Christ? Christ refers to the anointed of God that will save man. So until you are seeing God's plan to save man, you are still reading it with a veil. If all you are reading is history and mere events, you are now reading something different. You are reading with a veil. Look at verse 15. It says, but even till this day, when Moses is read. So you can see when it says Moses put a veil, he's not talking about the person. He's talking about the books, the writings. It says, but even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. So there's a veil, there's a covering that Moses puts. It's called a dark sin. It's called a figure of speech. The Old Testament, from the flood, in fact, not sorry, from the flood, you read from Genesis, Exodus. Genesis is the creation. You know, many people think that it's about the stars, moon, and sun, and all of that. But you don't know that it is Moses using a veil to hide the glory of God. Oh, Jesus is Lord. Jesus said, that it might be repeated as what was happening in the Old Testament. It says, I will open my mouth in what? In riddles, in parables. And I will utter dark sayings of the old, riddles of the old. That means the Old Testament has what? Riddles, has dark speech, veiled speech. So you have to read it correctly. All right, for you to know the message. Why did Moses do that? Why did Moses put a veil? Why didn't Moses just say literally, Jesus is Lord, believe in him and be saved? Why did Moses have to use a veil? Why? Can we go through that? Hallelujah, it's already glory to God. Okay. Okay, let's see what we can do. Now, for the answer quickly, why did Moses put a veil in the hearts of men? Moses put a veil in the hearts of men because the men were not in a state that they had had faith to believe in God. They were in a place of faithlessness, in a place of hostility towards God. They were hostile towards receiving God in his nature and form. And we're going to explore that a little bit. We'll see how that God was never meant to, so to say, destroy anybody. But you see that people themselves were the ones that thought that God would destroy them. People did not want to come to God, but God wanted to come to them. So they rejected God. So Moses said, all my attempts to want to show you that God is merciful and kind. Just an example. Let me look at Deuteronomy chapter 5. As we close, Deuteronomy chapter 5, let's look at something. Moses was saying, in all my attempts to show you that God is good, all right, you have chosen to believe something else. Are you there? Deuteronomy chapter 5, let's see. Deuteronomy chapter 5, let's see verse 22. Look at verse 22. It says, these words the Lord spoke unto all your assembly in the mountain of the midst of the fire. Look at it. In the mountain of the midst of the fire of the cloud and of the thick darkness with a great voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them in two tables of stone and delivered them unto me. And it came to pass that when you heard the voice out of the midst of darkness, for the mountain did burn with fire, that you came near unto me, even all the heads of your tribes and the elders. And you said, behold, the Lord our God has showed us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God does not talk with man, and he lives. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore. Then we shall die. It is not Moses that told them. The Israelites said, we cannot hear God and live. We cannot see God and live. Some say, if you see the Lord, you will die. Huh? Israelites that did not believe in God. Look at look at Deuteronomy 32. This is what Moses, look at 32 verse 2. Is it 32 verse 2? Moses called them a stiff-necked, stubborn people. They were stubborn. They were hard-hearted. Matthew 19, Jesus called them and said, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you. He permitted you to have the laws that you wanted. They said, God, we cannot come to you because we are hearing thunderings and fire. You know? In the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17, the disciples of Jesus Christ saw Moses, Elijah, and they saw Jesus and the glory of God. And then Peter was afraid and he fell upon his face. And he says, let's build a tabernacle for one, for this. And then a voice came out of the cloud and said, this is my beloved son, hear ye him. And then Jesus Christ spoke to them and said, don't be afraid. That you are seeing thunders and lightnings and the glory of God is not for destroying man. It is the glory of God. The glory of God. That's why we should believe in the Lord. He's powerful. Not powerful to kill you. They said, if we see the Lord, we are going to die. They were not willing to relate with God. So what happens? Moses permitted them to view God in parables. So Moses, you will find Moses say, when somebody does something wrong, God will kill you. But really, it's not God that is killing. We'll continue in our next teaching. We'll close here and then we'll continue and look at it, because before you delve into the specific scriptures, it's good that you have this foundation so that when you're looking at it, you look at it with information. Amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise the name of Jesus Christ. We'll continue again in our next teaching on Saturday.